History at times gives us some rather interesting perspectives on how we resolve conflicts and how conflicts are put into our past and how we overcome conflict. Oftentimes, if you think back throughout history, and what used to occur on a regular basis was that men would typically settle their dispute or their conflict using their fists, or they would declare a duel with one another. And often that duel would involve a fight with a sword or using a pistol. And sometimes, in the case especially of a pistol, it would lead to the death of both individuals. They'd simply shoot each other. And in other times, one may have escaped and another one would have serious injury. So a lot of the conflict resolution that we might have read about and been somewhat familiar with happened in a very physical way. A French novelist and playwright, this is Alexandre Dumas, once had a heated quarrel with a rising young politician. Now, most of you have probably never heard of Dumas. Maybe you recognize, some of you shake your heads, okay. But he was a prolific writer, and he lived during the early 1800s. Actually, he died in 1870. He wrote many, many plays, stories, novels. In fact, the two novels that probably are most widely recognized are the Count of Monte Cristo and The Three Musketeers. Well, in this particular case, the argument between Dumas and this politician became so intense that a duel was inevitable. Since both men were superb shots, they decided to draw lots, knowing that if they continued on with a duel with guns, they'd probably kill each other. So they decided to draw lots, and the loser would agree then to shoot himself. Dumas lost. Pistol in hand, he withdrew in silent dignity to another room in the house, closing the door behind him. The rest of the company waited in gloomy suspense for the shot that would ring out, that would signify the end of his life and his career. At last, after time, a shot rang out. His friends ran to the door, they opened it, and they found Dumas with his smoking revolver still in hand. "Gentlemen, a most regrettable thing has happened," he announced. "I have missed." And it's interesting when it comes to life and death over a conflict, how it changes your perspective, doesn't it? Now, he wrote about another duel that he had, and this involved a French soldier, and they got into an argument over a billiards game. And I think, in fact, this was the very first duel that he was involved in. In fact, many of his writings, he writes about, bashwuckler activities and duels and so forth. But I believe he was 23 years old when he went through his first duel, and this was with a French soldier. And they had agreed to fight the following day at a set time. And the French soldier knew that he was a superb shot. And so the French soldier said, "Well, we're not going to use guns, we're going to use a sword." So the next day arrived, and Dumas was ready for the duel. But the young soldier had slept through the engagement. So they had to postpone it to the following day. So the next day arrives, and there's about a foot of snow on the ground, and they're meeting out to have this duel with the sword. And the French soldier made one final request. He said, "Well, I want to fight bare-chested." Now, this was in the middle of winter, and there was about a foot of snow on the ground. So they agreed that they would undress and fight with their shirts off. And during this process, Dumas, as he took his coat off and he took his shirt off, he had to unbutton his suspenders, and his pants fell to his ankles. And of course, everybody around was laughing and laughing and laughing at him, the entire crowd. But that didn't deter him. He grabbed his pants, pulled them up, grabbed the sword, and struck the other individual on the shoulder. And he, running back, fell over backwards down off of a hill, and he cried out, "I've had enough. I give in. I surrender." That was his first duel. It's interesting that when we have conflicts with one another, that we go through an amazing assortment of emotions, don't we? Many of us have probably had conflicts with individuals. We'll no doubt have conflicts in the future. But wouldn't it be great if we could just simply diffuse them with humor? Tell a joke, tell a story, die laughing, shake hands, and walk away. How pleasant this would be. How stress-free this would be. But it doesn't occur that way, does it? Let's go to an example in the Bible. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15. I think all of us are familiar with this passage. And it involves Paul and Barnabas. But over in Acts chapter 15, and beginning in verse 36, it says, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and to see how they are doing.'" Now, to give you a little historical perspective on this, in Acts chapter 9, and of course a few chapters before that, Luke gives us the history of how Saul was converted, and Barnabas was a witness to that. And in Acts chapter 9, I think it's about verse 23 or 27, somewhere in there, it talks about how Barnabas had brought Saul before the congregation, before the apostles, before those that God had called out, because they were fearful of him. They did not believe that Saul had actually been converted. And Barnabas was a witness of that. And so it was through Barnabas' help that Paul, or then Saul, was accepted by God's people. And of course, then there's more history recorded through Acts chapter 13, 14, and 15, how Paul and Barnabas worked together. In fact, they were companions together on Paul's first trip. But here we see, when we come to chapter 15, verse 36, Paul suggests that they are going to now take a second trip. And they're going to go back and see how those in the churches that they had raised up, how they were doing. Verse 37, "Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, who was called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." So here we see that there was something that happened, and the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what it was. We can sort of speculate. But there was something that, when John Mark was with them before, that Paul was distressed over. He didn't, for something that was done, I'm not saying it was anything evil, but there was something that John Mark didn't follow through with. Maybe Paul didn't have quite the same confidence in him that Barnabas did. So in verse 39, it says, "Then the contention," or some translations call it the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, said, "Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another." And that's a very interesting conclusion they come to. Now, it's not the duty of Acts, or the writer of Acts, who is Luke, to go in and explain, well, what happened? What was this contention over? How exactly did it affect the two men's relationship? It's not the responsibility of Luke, and we'll look at a couple of other things in a moment, but it wasn't something that history goes back and tells us. How was that resolved? Now, certainly there was a disagreement. And the disagreement was significant enough that they decided that they would not accompany one another on a second trip. So it says, "Barnabas took Mark," and Mark was a relative of Barnabas, by the way, "and they sailed to Cyprus." And Barnabas was from Cyprus. He was born there. And then verse 40 says, "But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Now, there really isn't anything else in the Bible that's mentioned about this event. The only thing we see here from what Luke recorded was that there was a disagreement. There was contention between the two men. And Luke, as the historical writer of Acts, simply now begins to focus his writings in Acts on the ministry of Paul. You know, the first part of Acts is really about the New Testament apostles, Peter specifically. The New Testament church was established. And then it goes through, and then we see the transition that Luke moves over historically following Paul's ministry. And so there's very little else recorded about this event. We do know from Paul's later writings, Paul was in prison, and he admonished the brethren to receive John Mark and to listen to his instruction and to follow his instruction. And so there's no scriptural evidence that there was a permanent rift that occurred between Paul and Barnabas. In fact, one would conclude the other, because John Paul was a very young man when he accompanied Barnabas, and apparently Barnabas continued to teach him and train him and to work with him in the ministry. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, we have a section of Scripture that is commonly called the Beatitudes. And in Matthew chapter 5, this is when Christ really begins his ministry. And the events leading up to chapter 5, I'm not going to take the time this afternoon to go back into chapter 4, but you know in Matthew chapter 4 we have the account where Christ was tempted or tested by Satan. And then in, I think it's about verses 12 through 16, Christ refers to a scripture that's, I believe it's back in Isaiah, that talks about how light would enter and darkness would depart. And that ties back into the first chapter of John chapter 1. And we see the personification of Christ being light, light coming into a dark world. And so these are events or passages that are now leading up to Matthew chapter 5. And of course, the Sermon on the Mount covers chapter 5, 6, and 7, and parts of chapter 8. But here at the very beginning, as Christ is beginning to start his ministry, we see in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him." In verse 2, "And then he opened his mouth, and he taught them," beginning to teach them. And of course, we see now this list of attributes, these list of qualities that Christ begins to expound upon. And these qualities, as we see in verse 3, are the poor in spirit. Verse 5, the meek, blessed are the meek. Verse 6, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 7, those who are merciful. And then we fall down into verse 9, which is what I want to focus on this afternoon. And here we see that Christ said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." In other words, those who are peaceable. Those who promote peace. He says, "For they shall be called sons of God." So in my message this afternoon, what I want to focus on is this attribute or character trait that's found in Matthew 5, verse 9, of being a peacemaker, promoting peace. In fact, we're going to take a closer look this afternoon of why promoting peace is so important to God. In fact, one of the tenets that is very evident in the New Testament has to do with God's people being peaceable people. It's one of the tenets of Christianity, in fact. And throughout the New Testament, we see reference after reference about how we are to engage with one another. And we are told in many cases that we are to take on the dynamics of the God family. And again, I'm paraphrasing a number of scriptures as I make these comments. And of course, in my message today, we could just stand here, or you could sit there, I could stand here, and I could read you scripture after scripture after scripture about relationships and about how important those relationships are. So hopefully this afternoon, I've picked a number of scriptures that will get the point across, and we'll look at three points that deal with conflict and how to avoid conflict. But we see here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 that one of the attributes or one of the components of God's law that Christ begins to expound upon is that of being a peacemaker, someone who promotes a peaceable existence. Now, this is not in the context of creating peace between two nations. You know, God will do that eventually, but this has to deal with one-on-one relationships, relationships between each of us as God's people. That's one aspect of it. But then we know that we have relationships among the unconverted. And again, not dissing the unconverted, we all have family members, we all have friends who have not been called. But having a relationship between those in the world and those of the body of Christ are important. And we treat, there's certain principles in God's Word that dictate that both of those relationships are embraced and they are grown through using the same principles. So Christ tells us in verse 9 that there is a blessing that is associated with being a peacemaker. In fact, peacemaker in verse 9 is the closest attribute to God's love or to love. So when we read that scripture, think about being a peaceable person. Just interchange the word love, a loving person, because that's what the context of this is talking about. It is spreading, sharing, and giving love in a godly manner to one another, whether we're in the church or outside the church, as we'll see in a moment. So here we see that Christ says that those who embrace the art of promoting peace or being peaceable, and in part of the New Testament, the context of being a peacemaker is simply helping someone to enjoy the fullness of life, the goodness of life, the goodness that comes from God's way of life. And so if there is an honor to be called the Son of God, which Christ said there is, then a peacemaker or one who promotes peace must be very important in the eyes of God. If a peacemaker, in other words, this individual who can mediate a problem, who is willing to reconcile with other individuals, this individual, this peacemaker who has inward tranquility of thought, if you think of it in those terms, and who is a person who has a lot of hope and trust in God. This individual also enjoys the joy of knowing God's truth. So if this peacemaker, if their reward is to be a son of God, then promoting peace or striving to reconcile must also be a godly attribute. It has to be part of the God character. So reconciling must therefore be a trait of the God family. And so when we look at it in these terms, what God is trying to get across to us is being an individual who looks to a relationship or relationships that are maintained in a very peaceable and a very loving way. Being a person of peace really means that we are a person who has a love and care for our fellow man. Turn with me over to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Because here we just read in Matthew 5 verse 9 that those who are peacemakers, those who want to excel in promoting peace, will be called sons of God. Notice in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 34, he says, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Verse 35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples." In other words, we're all people of God, destined to become sons of God. And he says, "By this you will know that you are destined to become a son of God." Notice, "if you have love one for another." And so here we begin to see that there's this interchange that takes place between an individual who is seeking to have a peaceable relationship and those who have love and outgoing concern for other people. And of course, as I said, we could go through the whole book of James, and we could go through 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John as it deals with the characteristics of love and how God is defined as love. And that's, again, one of the reasons that Christ begins to expound in Matthew chapter 5 these certain attributes that he's going to bring to light as he begins to fulfill the purpose of the spiritual purpose of God's law. So this afternoon, let's look at some principles that promote peace and help us to avoid conflict. Turn with me, if you would, over to Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14. And I'm going to read this from the NIV. But in Romans chapter 14, and beginning in verse 17, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking." So here we see the kingdom of God that we all look forward to. It's not physical in that sense, what Paul is saying here. It's not based on physical attributes that we all might enjoy. But he goes, "But the kingdom of God is of righteousness, it's of peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." And in verse 18, "Because anyone who serves Christ in this way," you have to ask the question, in what way? Drinking and eating? No. But in righteousness and in peace and in joy of the Holy Spirit, "anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and is approved by men." And so here we see that there's certain attributes or characteristics of a converted individual that's both pleasing to God and pleasing to mankind. We're in Romans. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 12, or turn back to Romans chapter 12. And there are a number of places that we could turn to that talk about the relationship between each other. But I hope to have identified a number of key scriptures that we can look at this afternoon that help bring out this message. Romans 12, and beginning in verse 17. And again, I'm going to stay with the NIV. But Romans 12, beginning in verse 17, says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil." Now, isn't it our human nature to want exact revenge? I mean, just think around, just look at the world around us. It's very much a characteristic of human nature. That if someone disses us, we want to get them back, right? You know, a statistic that I find is very, very revealing, and it was actually pretty shocking when I looked into it here a few months ago, because my perception, and we hear the dialogue and the arguments going back and forth between gun control and, you know, some are for it, some are not for it. And I was reading some statistics on the murder rates in this country. So from a bystander looking at the news that we see and trying to, you know, delve through that and strain out various news bits from that, you know, the perception is, well, the murder rate must be heavily influenced by robberies, burglaries, drive-by shootings, individuals who are psychotic in some respect. But that's not the case. If you look at the statistics of this country, what drives the largest number of murders in our country? Do you know what it is? It's between people who know each other. And actually, the largest percentage is between people who are relatives, whether it's mate against mate, children against parents. In fact, just 2 weeks ago, there was a Virginia senator who was stabbed by his full-grown son. I don't know the specifics, but some enraged activity occurred. I don't know what drove that. I don't know what created that, but it drove this individual to rage, and he picked up a knife and he stabbed his father a number of different times, and then he killed himself. But in looking at all the statistics about murder, it is amazing to me that it is heavily driven by people who are either related to one another or who know one another personally. And so when you look at those statistics and you realize, wow, there are lots of people who get into arguments and who get overwhelmed with emotion, and what do? They strike out. They strike evil for evil. So here Paul is saying, don't repay anyone evil for evil. And that's among all men, among all acquaintances. But it is our human nature. And if we succumb to that, and if we let that grow up in our members, it is our human nature to want to get even. How many of you remember from school, high school, college, when we were younger, maybe even now? You know, you hear somebody that says, oh, I'm going to get even with that individual. You know, they did this or they did that, and I'm going to get even with them. Again, Paul says we don't repay anyone evil for evil. Going on in verse 17, he says, to be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. So how many of you get that right 100% of the time? To do what is right in the eyes of everybody. And then going on in verse 18, he says, if it is possible. So here is this subjection here, this interjection. If it is possible, he goes on to say, notice, as far as it depends on you. So here we see what Paul is really digging into. As far as it depends on you. See, it's not always possible to heal a rift between two people, because one of the individuals may not want to be healed. But what Paul is saying is, if we find ourselves in a dispute or in a conflict, or where we've engaged in a situation where someone has been offended, someone is angry toward us, he says, as far as it depends on you, so we are to do our part. We're not to be one of those who says, well, if he apologizes to me, then I'll apologize to him or to her. Or if they tell me that they're sorry, then I'll tell them I'm sorry. That's not what Paul says here. It's not what God says. He says, as far as it depends upon you, notice, live at peace with everyone. And we'll look at this in a little bit greater detail in a moment. But it is incumbent upon us to do our part, that when we are aware that someone has been harmed emotionally, if we're in a disagreement with someone, and especially in the church, but I can't forego the outside world or the unconverted as well, because if you look at statistics, so many disputes are among family members and certainly among acquaintances. And I'm sure all of us have family as well as friends or acquaintances or work associates who have nothing to do with the church, or who has nothing to do with the body of Christ. So it applies on all of those areas and all those categories. So here we see that if it's possible, as Paul said, and as far as it depends on you, I am to live at peace with everyone. So what Paul is saying is that misunderstandings, hurt feelings must be reconciled. You know, and then we go, ouch. Well, that's not easy every time, is it? Sometimes that's hard to do. You know, being someone who's willing to promote a peaceable relationship is not always easy. Even though we know it's right, it still isn't always easy. So as the children of God, or as a child of God, we know that being a person of peace and promoting peace and goodwill has to be a part of our reputation. And so we can think silently about that. Is that a part of my character? Is that a part of my reputation? Am I known as an individual who lives peaceably among men? Am I known as an individual who goes out of my way to make sure that I'm at peace with everybody? Is it something that's easy for us, or do some of us struggle with that? Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Because Paul's going through a section of encouragement here and actually looking at a number of areas of human relationships. And certainly this is in the context of not grieving or not bringing sorrow to God's Holy Spirit, that we are to act in a very godly manner. But in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 26, Ephesians 4, verse 26, and I'm going to stay with the NIV. Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. Now, he didn't say, never become angry. But he said, in your anger, do not sin. So anger of and by itself, and we certainly see that through other examples in the Bible, anger of and by itself is not a sin. It's what happens after anger comes about. So if there is wrath that follows on, if there is hatred, especially that follows on after that, that becomes a sin. That becomes a problem. But here Paul is telling us, he says, don't be angry. Or if you are angry, don't allow it to become a sin. He goes on to say, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Now, that doesn't mean if we get angry at someone 1 minute before sundown that we have to immediately change that emotion and look to reconcile and heal it immediately. What it means is that as quickly as possible, make amends. Don't allow anger to turn into something that can be detrimental to your spiritual health, to my spiritual health. Don't allow anger to evolve into a hatred. Because when Paul says in verse 27, he says, and do not give the devil a foothold. How do we avoid giving Satan a foothold? We don't allow our anger to turn into hatred. Because there's other places in the Bible that talks about anger unchecked turns into hatred, and eventually that turns into a root of bitterness. And when a person is consumed by bitterness toward another individual, whether it's an individual within the church, and that's happened in the past, or whether it's a family member or a person at work or a person in your community, if that turns into a root of bitterness, then that takes a mountain to move in order to heal those situations. Sometimes it requires God just changing our heart in order for that to occur. So that's what Paul is really talking to in that context here, is that, you know, we are going to get angry at times. We probably get angry at our children from time to time. You know, and we probably, and I know I've been guilty of that, of maybe overreacting. And sometimes having to come back and apologize for overreacting. And I'm sure we've all experienced it. I mean, as a young child, I remember experiencing it from my own parents. Where, you know, there's that moment of that emotion just consumes you. But it also happens when we're adults. There are times when emotion just consumes us. What Paul is saying here, and there are other scriptures that we'll note in a moment, is that we're to not lose control when that emotion occurs. So when something happens that causes us to be angry, we don't allow that to morph or to evolve into an act of hatred. That's where it has to end. We know that human nature is very competitive. Our human nature is filled with pride if it's left unchecked. You know, and I prepared this message before watching the In Accord video, but, you know, Mr. Franks touched on humility. And certainly, without humility, it's very difficult to be a promoter of a peaceable perspective or a peaceable relationship between people. Because if we allow our vanity and pride to rise up, that affects relationships that we are involved in. You know, oftentimes, when we are hurt or we are offended, there's that human reaction, that human emotion to want to seek some type of vindication, want to get back at an individual. And here we see that that's not where we can go. We don't go that way. You know, our human nature oftentimes is, if we allow it to rule, it is willing to criticize, it's willing to harm an individual's character, to destroy an individual's character. And it's willing to put someone else down to create our own elevated sense of self-worth. But we don't go there. In fact, the Bible shows us very clearly that if we are to excel at being an individual who lives peaceably among our brethren and among men in general, that we must first have a great and strong relationship with God, and that we must have a peaceable and loving, peaceful relationship with God. Because that's where the attribute of being able to be a peacemaker, promoting peace, comes from. It really does come from God. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The Bible tells us that Christ is the Prince of Peace, and we know that that's twofold. When he returns, he will set up God's kingdom, God's government, and he will enforce peace in the earth, among nations, among people. But it's also through him that we have the ability to be reconciled and to be at peace with God. And again, we're not going to take the time this afternoon, but we know that as we go through the the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, that it's through Christ and his example and what he has done as our intermediary, is that we have peace with God. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, let's read one verse here. It says, "Finally, brethren, farewell." Paul goes on to say, "Become complete," or become spiritually mature. "Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace." And then he goes on to say that the God of love and peace will be with you. And so here, this is something that Paul was cognizant of, and he tried to leave with through his writings as message for the churches in the New Testament, that we are to have a godly peace and we are to live in a godly, peaceable environment with one another. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, and I'm going to read from the NIV. It says, "Dear friends," this is 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." And in verse 8, he says, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." And again, we know that it takes godly love in order to be a promoter of peaceable relationships with one another. So what I have for us this afternoon as we begin to go through the final parts of this message is I have 3 points that I want to go through with all of us that should help us as we think about what it takes to promote peace with one another and peace with our fellow man. And these are not complicated points, but I think they're very meaningful in the sense that we should be aware of them, and we should really think about this from time to time as things happen in our own lives, to be able to come back and look at certain teachings that are in the Bible that deal specifically with our relationships. But point number one is to always be on guard to avoid conflict and contention. So if you want to know the easiest way to overcome a conflict, never have one to begin with. That's the easiest way. So our first chore, our first objective is be on guard. Be on guard to avoid conflict and contention. And if we are, that will help so many times in not allowing something to turn into a much more difficult issue. I found an article that was published earlier this week. It was in USA Today. Some of you may have seen this or maybe read an excerpt of it. This is a very lengthy article, but I'm just going to read a couple of paragraphs from it. It was published in USA Today, and it says, "Americans don't trust one another." This was a poll that was recently taken. And just breaking into the article, it says, "These days, only 1/3 of Americans say that most people can be trusted. Half felt that way in 1972 when the General Social Survey first asked the question." So what was that, 40 years ago, roughly, that the survey asked, "How many of you trust your fellow American?" And it was slightly over 50%. And so now, just this past week, this was published, that a recent poll now says only 1/3 of Americans say that they can trust a fellow American. "Does it matter that Americans are suspicious of one another?" the article goes on to say. "Yes," say worried political and social scientists. "What's known as social trust brings good things." And this was really the core of the article's message. He goes on to say, "A society where it's easier to compromise or make a deal, where people are willing to work with those who are different from them for the common good, and where trust appears to promote economic growth." Now, this is a society where there is trust involved with one another. "Distrust, on the other hand," as the article goes on to say, "seems to encourage corruption." And think about this in terms of the society that we live in today. At the least, it diverts energy to counting change drawing up 100-page legal contracts, and building gated communities. If all of you have ever had to sign a contract, you know what this is referring to. You know, the old days of a one-page contract now have turned into days of 10 pages and 20 pages. Actually, it's turned in now of multiple contracts. Just go buy a house, you know what I'm talking about. You'll spend hours going through these contracts and these disclosure statements, all because of distrust that has crept into our society over the years. The writer goes on to say, even the rancor and gridlock in politics might stem from the effects of an increasingly distrustful citizenry, said April Clark, a Purdue University political scientist and public opinion researcher. And here's what she concluded. It's like the rules of the game, Clark said. When trust is low, the way we react and behave with each other becomes less civil. So that's the society that we have no doubt turned into, and no doubt this will only get worse. So this is the world that we live in, the world that we deal with. Let's turn back to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And here Paul is, or James rather, is contrasting an evil world versus a world that those who have been called and enlightened by God should be living in. But in James chapter 3, and beginning in verse 13, and I'm going to read from the NIV. James 3, and beginning in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. And so here we see that there's a certain outward focus that takes place if we are motivated with God's character. Verse 14, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, in other words, this is the world's wisdom that he's referring to here. He says, do not boast about it or deny the truth. In other words, if we still harbor bitter envy and selfishness, that we're not to brag upon it, nor are we to be hypocritical in that sense. It says, don't boast about it, nor deny the truth. So if our actions show one way of living, but our words show something else, in this case, our actions would show that we do harbor envy and we are selfish, James says, don't deny that that's the way you are. Verse 15, he says, such wisdom, or this wisdom of bitter envy and selfish ambition, he says, this wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and it's of the devil. Verse 16, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find, notice, disorder and every evil practice. You know, the article touched on that. You find disorder in every evil practice. It's really the results of how many of us, or many of, not us, but many of those people in our country live. But James goes on in verse 17, he says, but the wisdom that comes from heaven, it is first of all, it's pure. Then it's peace-loving. It's considerate, submissive, full of mercy, and full of good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers, verse 18, who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. So having spiritual wisdom and maturity is a real plus in avoiding conflicts. It is a real advantage of not getting into contentious situations. It helps us to hear that little voice that says, don't go there or don't say that. You know, Mr. Armstrong always talked about his wife's favorite scripture was Psalms 133, verse 1. All of you can quote it, right? I knew you could. But how good and how pleasant it is for God's people to dwell in unity. And here we see that in order for this to occur, it requires the absence of envy and personal magnification in that sense. You know, to have godly wisdom and to make sure that we are on the guard for all types of potential conflicts, it's going to challenge us our entire life. It's not easy. I will be the first to admit that. It takes a lot of godly character to avoid allowing ourselves to fall into a contention or to a strife situation or a strifeful situation, or to find ourselves at odds with another individual. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21. See, one of the best ways to avoid conflict and contention is to really watch what we say. It's to really be on guard for how we communicate and how we conduct ourselves verbally among our brethren and among those that we work with in the world. You know, the tongue, our conversation, our comments, it is one of the greatest tools that creates turmoil. But in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 23, it says, "He who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity." He who guards his mouth and tongue keeps himself from calamity. Let me read you another scripture. It's found in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4 and verse 6. It says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer one another." And the Bible is filled with instruction about controlling what we say, controlling our tongue, and how we're to make sure that we don't flame the fires of contention or strife. Let's turn back to James chapter 3. Actually, I think we're already there. I'm going to read a verse out of the New Living Translation. In James 3, in verse 6, James 3 and verse 6, "And the tongue is a flame of fire. It is full of wickedness that can ruin your whole life. It can turn the entire course of your life into a blazing flame of destruction, for it is set on fire by hell itself." And of course, a number of us are no doubt have experienced the trauma and the pain that comes from things that have been said, whether it's criticism or gossiping, or where someone may have broken something in confidence. I know that's happened to me before, where I've told someone something in confidence, and I find out 2 or 3 days later that 3 or 4 other people know about that. And I only told one person. And so it makes you wonder, in many cases, things that we do sometimes say in confidence, how many times those actually make their way around among other people. And they can do damage. It can do a lot of damage to people. Let's turn back 2 chapters to James chapter 1. And again, this is in the spirit of being on guard to avoid contention and strife, to avoid conflict. But in James chapter 1, verse 19, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear." You know, a lot of times people are swift to speak and slow to hear, aren't they? It takes a real strong individual to be willing to listen and to consider and to mull over something before we speak. Because from a human nature perspective, it's very easy to say something right on the spot, without thinking about it or without giving careful consideration. But here we see that James said that we are to be swift to hear, and that we are to be slow to speak. And he goes on to say, "And be slow to wrath." And then in verse 20, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." You know, we touched on that earlier. We touched on that earlier back in Romans, that we're to live as best as we can at peace with individuals. And so certainly one of the things that we have to avoid at all times is allowing anger, if it does rise up, to turn into something that's much more detrimental, and that is hatred toward our fellow man. You know, another good way of avoiding conflict and being a a promoter of peace, is to be willing to walk in someone else's shoes. Be willing to put someone else ahead of our own needs and our own desires. We have to be filled with meekness and humility, oftentimes, in order to be successful at putting someone else's needs or desires in front of our own. In Philippians chapter 2, I'm just going to read this to you. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Again, a scripture that we're all very familiar with. Verse 4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." And sometimes when we follow this instruction, when we follow this admonition, that sometimes we have to forego a right or a preeminence, that even in cases where sometimes we may be right, is it worth forcing that on someone else? You know, we've all met people who want to have the last word in every conversation or every argument, and they're very difficult in some cases. And sometimes it's just much easier to allow that person to think that they have proven their point and to move on. It's not worth taking it to the next level, which typically would create some type of a conflict. Let me give you an example in the Bible that I think is a very telling example that all of us should look to, and that's found over in Genesis chapter 13. And this is the example of Abraham or Abram at the time. And this is an example of putting someone else's interests first, not forcing our own preeminence or our own right in that sense. This is a story that deals with Abram and Lot living together and needing to separate. But in Genesis chapter 13 and beginning in verse 5, Genesis 13 and beginning in verse 5. "Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents." And here, this is, you know, we're falling into the, or picking up the story, but in Genesis chapter 12, God told Abram to move, to go to the land of Canaan, to leave the land of Ur. And Lot went with him. Lot was his nephew. But here we have a situation that was sometime later, and they are in the land of Canaan. Verse 6, he says, "Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together." And verse 7, "And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, 'Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren.'" Now, Abram had the preeminence here. You know, God had promised him all of this land. Lot was his nephew, and he could have simply gone before Lot, called a meeting between him and Lot, and said, "Lot, I want you to take your people, your servants, your animals, and I want you to go north by northwest, 5 days' journey. I'm giving you that land." He had the right to do that because God had given it to him. But notice the approach that Abram took here, because he didn't force his preeminence or he didn't force his right on Lot. Verse 9, he says, "Is not the whole land before you?" And he goes, "Please separate from me." Now notice Abram's approach here. He goes, "If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." He could have easily told Lot, "I want you to take this section of land." But what did he do? He said, "Lot, I'm going to let you choose. We're brothers, we're brethren, we're relatives. Even though God gave me all this land, you pick out what you want, and I'll simply take what you don't take." And so here we see in verse 9 that he said, "You go to the right, I'll go to the left. Or if you go to the left, I'll go to the right." And by order of preeminence, Abram had the right to tell Lot where he should move his servants and his livestock to. So here we see a good example in God's Word about not forcing our preeminence or our rights on someone, and oftentimes that's not the case. Someone will dictate, even though it may not be in the best interest for a good relationship, they will still dictate the terms. The second point in being a promoter of peace is to be willing to reconcile. Be willing to reconcile. As we think about this point, we have to ask ourselves a number of questions. And that is, am I a person that has a difficult time apologizing to other people? Because, you know, we're all going to make mistakes. I've made them. I know you have made them. We'll make more in the future. But is it easy for me to apologize to another individual? I'm not going to answer that for any of you, but it's a question we have to ask ourselves. Is this something that's easy for me to do? Another question we ask ourselves, am I willing to be the first person to try to resolve a conflict? Or do I wait for the other individual to approach me? Are we willing to go and be the first person to ask for forgiveness if there's a conflict that has arisen? Are we the first one in line? Do we approach the other end of the other party and say, I'd like to ask for your forgiveness. I've certainly hurt your feelings, or I've certainly done something. Please forgive me. Is that an easy task for us? I remember an example. I think I may have used this before. This happened several years ago to me. There was a lady who worked in the office. She didn't work directly for me, but she was in the same general area of the office. And she knew that I was a very religious individual. She knew that I had certain principles and priorities, and I lived my life a certain way. And she prided herself on being a Christian lady. And she had been in the business for about 3 years, I think, if my memory is correct. And this happened so long ago that I may have a few of the details incorrect. But I remember it was about this time of the year, and she came to my office one morning. It might have been in the afternoon, but she came to my office, and I could tell that she had been crying. Her eyes were moist, her face was red, and in fact, when she came to my office and asked if she could speak to me, her voice was trembling. And my first reaction was, uh-oh, what's wrong? And so I asked her to come in, let's talk about it. And she immediately said, well, I've got something that I need to get off of my chest. And I thought, oh yes, by all means, let's do it, because I wanted to find out what was bothering her. And I said, how can I help you? And she says, I want you to know that I have been hurt by you. You know, I'm sure my eyes went as big as saucers, because my first reaction is, what can you possibly be talking about? What have I done? Now again, remember, she knew that I was a very religious individual, and she prided herself on being very religious. She proceeded to tell me that I had hurt her feelings because she felt that I had something against her in that she had not received a Christmas card from me. Now, in the office environment, and I'm sure that many of you have had this experience, this time of year the cards are going left and right. And you know, it was customary that, you know, people in the office would send each other cards. And I just assumed that everybody in the office knew that I didn't keep Christmas. So I didn't, you know, obviously I've never sent anybody a Christmas card. But because she knew I was religious, and because she had never received a card from me, she assumed that I had something against her. And she had to get it off her chest, because in 3 years working there, she had never gotten a Christmas card from me. So I don't necessarily know how the conversation ended, but it floored me, because I the whole time I'm thinking, what did I do? What did I say? And in this particular case, it was what I didn't do, and it's what I didn't say that caused the offense. And of course, by the end of the conversation, we were laughing and chuckling, and she felt much better. And I had, you know, this was one of those times I had to explain why I don't believe in Christmas. And it was the appropriate time to do that. And you know what she said? Well, as long as you believe in Jesus Christ, that's all that matters to me. And she was gone out of my office. But what it taught me, though, was not to take certain things for granted. Now, I'm not here, by the way, to tell all of you to go out tomorrow and send Christmas cards to the people you work with. That's not the answer. But what we have to be cognizant of is, in an office environment like that, and this is just one example, there's probably hundreds of other examples, and some of you may have gone through this in a different way, we have to be cognizant or aware that other people may interpret certain things differently than we intended. And so, fortunately, the gentleman that I worked with knew all about my history, and he made it very easy to let everybody in the office know from that day forward that I didn't keep Christmas. You're not going to offend, you know, Jeff Baker by not sending a Christmas card to him. And, you know, over the next couple of years, most of those cards really dried up. I didn't get many, which I was very grateful for. But again, it's a very small example of, you know, of just something that may occur that again, I hadn't said anything and I hadn't done anything. But because of that, I had offended someone. So anyway, we have to be very, very careful and be very strong about being willing to reconcile with people. And I bring that up because she approached me. If I had known that she was upset at me, I would have, you know, quickly gone out and sought her out and explained my whole personal situation. But it worked out. It was great. And I think she worked there for about 7 or 8 years and never had another issue with her. She was always friendly to me after that because she understood. But this reminds me, and this brings out the point that's found over in Matthew chapter 18. And again, this is something that God expects us to do. We're all familiar with this principle, but in Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 15. And this whole section of scripture we could spend, you know, a whole hour talking and going through this. But one verse here, Matthew 18, verse 15, it says, Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Notice it doesn't say to go down the office and tell everybody else. It doesn't say to send out an email to everybody in the office explaining why you were hurt. It says go to that individual. And then he goes, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. And again, this is a principle that works, whether it's between people in the church of the faith or people outside the faith. It's a principle that it works with all individuals. So as we think through our own situations from time to time, are we practicing this? Do we go to someone directly if we've been hurt or if we've been offended? Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And beginning in verse 14. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 14. And I'm going to read from the NIV. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Verse 15, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. So again, if we aren't quick to reconcile with an individual, it is very likely in some situations that a root of bitterness or a root of trouble will be planted, and it will grow, and it will grow, and it will be very difficult to take that out or pull that out at a later time. So again, the second point is be willing to reconcile. And the third and final point is very close to number two, and that is be willing to forgive and forget. Be willing to forgive and forget. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I'm only going to look at a couple of verses here, but as I said, you know, there's many, many verses that deal with each of these points that are found throughout the Bible. But in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And so here we see a major point to be a person that promotes peace is be willing to bear one another's problems, be willing to reconcile, but clearly be willing to forgive and move on. And then Paul concludes by saying, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also forgive your neighbor. And so here we see that emphasized a second time, that we have to be willing to forgive. If we've been hurt by someone, truly hurt, you know, it sometimes can be the hardest thing in the world to make amends and to rebuild and to forgive and to move on. And I realize that some of these things are not easy to do. But again, we have to be cognizant of what God expects us to do. Galatians chapter 5, as we begin to conclude. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians 5, beginning in verse 14, it says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." You know, real peace, as we have covered today, really can only exist when godly humility is present and functioning within each one of us. So in summary, as I said, we could have taken each one of these points and probably spent an entire Bible study or sermon on. But in summary, always be on guard to avoid conflict and contention. Number two, be willing to reconcile. And number three, be willing to forgive and forget. Not complicated points, but sometimes we forget even the simplest of things that the Bible clearly shows that we must do. You know, all of us are ambassadors for Christ. We didn't read that scripture today, but we're all ambassadors for Christ, as Paul told us. And we're ambassadors for God's way of life, His kingdom. And that ambassadorship is shown by the way we live and conduct our lives. All of us are to advance the attributes of God's kingdom now, not when we're changed from flesh to spirit, but we are to advance those attributes today, that we are to put on God's character. And we are to live our lives using God's reputation, using God's strengths, using God's righteousness. So let's make sure that we are aware that we are to be promoters of peace, and that Christ taught us that as peacemakers, those who do truly practice peace and reconciliation, we will be called sons of God.